Good morning, everyone.
It's great to be with you. It is the fourth week in your series in Genesis. And I did confess this morning on the way in to both Ian and Neil, I may have had a slight panic last week, because it may be the fourth week in the series, but you're in Genesis chapter 3. And as I sat in church last Sunday morning, I went, hey, it's the third Sunday of the month. Hang on, first Sunday, Genesis 1, second Sunday, Genesis 2. Third Sunday, Genesis 3, mild panic ensued. I checked my WhatsApp messages and realized that no, Neil had confirmed it was the fourth Sunday in the month that you'd be in Genesis 3. Not that I didn't trust Neil, but I briefly clicked on the live stream and was delighted to see James McCune here, because I possibly could have made it, but you would have got half the talk and probably only for half the time of today. But it is genuinely a joy to be with you. Over the last few weeks, you've been considering the wonder, the awe, the majesty of the creation of God, of what he spoke into existence, of what he called into being, of the relationship that he longs to have with us, his creation. It's an incredible, incredible account across Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And today we step into Genesis 3, that moment where the scar emerges in the story, where choices take us away from where we should be. But as you've thought over the last couple of weeks, as you've considered the power of God, as you've considered the God who speaks planets and life and this universe into existence, I want to start with a question. I wonder for you, where is the place that your feet have found you at some point in your life that you have just stood in awe and wonder at God's creation? Where is that place for you? I'm sure across a room like this, we have many, many experiences. We have probably traveled far and wide extensively, seen moments of incredible wonder and spectacle right across this world. For me, as I think about some of those places that have genuinely taken my breath away, I had to come back to one place that is just a little bit closer to home. For me, that place where I am always filled with that sense of awe and wonder is the Mourne Mountains. Maybe that's the place that came to mind for you. There's something incredible about being in that huge expanse of looking out and feeling so incredibly small. For years, you would have found me in the Mourne Mountains at least a couple of weekends, probably a month. And then, as everyone in the room can probably attest to, kids come along, priorities change, birthday parties kick in, Saturday sports, you take your kids to soft play, and it's got nothing in common with the beauty and the majesty of the Mourne Mountains. But we do it, and we journey through that. And then a couple of summers ago, it was not last summer, but the summer before, the kids came to me and they found my kind of bag that I always kind of drag up into the hills with me. They said, Daddy, what's this? And I explained to them. I pulled out maps and compasses and all those sort of things. And they said the most brilliant words they've said so far. They said, Daddy, do you think we could climb a Mourne Mountain? And in my mind, I went, I don't know, but you've given me an opportunity. So we're going. So we headed down. It was the bank holiday Monday, right at the end of August. We trekked down into the Mournes. We went up Ock Path. We turned to go left at the Mourne Wall, up Loch Shannon, Slieve Loch Shannon. And I said to the kids the whole time, once you get to the top, the view that you're going to get here is so majestic. It's so incredible. You're going to see as far as the eye can see. And in typical, wonderful Northern Ireland, we climbed further and further and further into a grey cloud. We got all the way to the top, and although, as you can see, there was a strong sense of accomplishment, that view wasn't there. And yet, in a moment that you could not have planned for, as we stood on the top, and as I said to the kids, well, out there you would see this, and out there you would see that, there was this brief moment where the clouds just parted. No more than 30 seconds, and as the expanse opened up, no sooner did it open up, it had cleared again. And I kind of walked down the hill a little bit disappointed. I went, oh, I wanted them to see it. I wanted them to see all of it, and yet they'd seen enough. because the next Saturday I was woken up early by the kids going, "Daddy, it's sunny outside. Can we go back to the Mourne Mountains?" Oh, moments that you live for. We headed back down, we went to my favorite part of the Mournes, we went to Slieve Binion, and we trekked the whole way to the top, and from there, we felt tiny because the view was immense. It was something absolutely incredible. It reminds you that you are part of something so much bigger than yourself. But the same landscapes that can fill us with so much awe can be the places where people get lost. I remember many, many years ago, before we had the kids, and Laura and I had been down, classic EBR boy I'm sounding like at the moment, but we've been down at Lower Cove, and if you've ever been, there's a cave you can scramble up through, and you squeeze out a little hole in the top of the cave, and as we popped out through the top hole in this cave, we came across three walkers who all looked a little bit bewildered. Their day had started with confidence, with excitement, with that sense of adventure, and then slowly, without realizing it, they had started to lose their bearings. Nothing dramatic, no sudden disaster, just one wrong turn, one assumption, one voice that maybe sounded confident but wasn't. And suddenly, in the middle of all of that beauty, they were miles from where they should be. We showed them the map, we pointed them the right direction and wished them well on their journey back to their car. But today, as we step into Genesis 3, we step into a moment that is in some ways like that. Humanity stands in the beauty, the wonder, the vastness of creation, surrounded by abundance, walking with God, free and unafraid. And yet, in the middle of paradise, humanity becomes lost. That moment, right at the start of the human experience, defines the rest of the story of Scripture. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you mustn't eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Genesis 3 doesn't begin with rebellion. It begins with a question. And questions are powerful. They can inform, they can challenge, but as we see in this passage, they can also be used to mislead and to manipulate. The first question in Scripture isn't a question asked by God. It's asked by the serpent. With this one question and this one brief interaction, the enemy's three tactics are exposed. Firstly, cause them to doubt the word of God. Secondly, challenge God's goodness. And thirdly, attack their identity. Ultimately, the question that the serpent asks isn't about information. It's a question all about authority. Because whoever defines truth shapes identity. And so the serpent's strategy is simple. If you can detach people from God's word, you can reshape their lives. As you read last week in Genesis 2, God says, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." God begins with freedom. Everything Adam and Eve have and need is already provided. They're not driven by fear. They're not shaped by scarcity. They live within a relationship of trust and provision. And in the midst of this, God places a boundary. But that boundary isn't about control, it's about care. It's not meant to limit life, but it's there to protect life. But the serpent reframes what God has said. One boundary becomes the whole story. One tree becomes any tree. And with that subtle shift, deception begins. First, the enemy undermines God's word. Did God really say? God's instruction is questioned, not openly denied, but subtly unsettled. Secondly, the enemy casts doubt on God's goodness. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. What is it that God is holding back from you? Why would he place a limit at all? And then he attacks Eve's identity. You will be like God. As you've considered already in what we've seen in the first two chapters, Eve is already made in the image and likeness of God, but the lie suggests that she is incomplete, that obedience to God is in some way limiting her potential, that fullness must exist somewhere beyond relationship with God. This is how deception works. It questions God's truth. It distorts God's heart, and it reshapes our understanding of who we even are. This voice enters the story, and it quietly whispers in Eve's ear that God isn't the kind of God who wants your good. He's withholding the best from you. Once God's goodness is doubted, temptation takes control. It's why Scripture continually reminds us of God's heart. In Psalm 84, it says, "No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." God's boundaries are not barriers to joy. They are pathways to life. As I've sat with this passage, particularly during the last week, the one thing that I kept coming back to was that with all of this freedom, with every possible tree that was available, Adam and Eve seemed to have remained close to the boundary that God sets. I don't know if it's perhaps the years back in Sunday school, the board, the flannograph boards and the little pictures, or whether it's been the children's storybook Bibles that I've read with my own kids, but we can sometimes be fooled into thinking that the garden was small. Now, of course they were going to be in proximity to the tree because it was just a garden, and we think with our own view and our own eyes and our own experience of what gardens look like. And yet, as you read last week, there was a mighty river that flowed through this garden, a river that branched off into four more rivers. This place was vast. It was enormous. If I knew there was something in life that carried such a high risk to my survival, I would give it a lot of space. If I was in the Mourne Mountains and I knew there was a tree that could destroy me, I would stay away. I'd mark it on my map and I wouldn't be near it. Isn't this still the tension? It seems, at least from reading the text, that in this encounter, Eve is close by when the serpent appears. We are called to live distinctively as followers of Jesus, to order our lives around the values of the kingdom, to be shaped by relationship with God. And yet, so often we drift towards the edge. We stay close to the very thing that tempts us. This is why hearing God's voice and following his leading matters. His word forms us. His word reminds us of his character, of the values of the kingdom and the calling on our lives. It's why Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When we're not shaped by scripture, we are shaped by culture. When we don't know God's word, other voices will step in and interpret and define reality for us. It's why Psalm 1 says this, the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord, because what delights you eventually defines you. The enemy subtly reframes God's instruction for his intention. Eve discovers the cost of crossing the one boundary that God has set. So we read in verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" We see these three tactics of the enemy, and in response, we see a God who comes down, who walks as he always did in the cool of the garden. And in response to these three tactics, God asks three questions. Where are you? In this moment, what was meant to make them wise has made them afraid. Their eyes are opened, but not to their freedom, but to their shame. Sin is not simply the breaking of rules. It's the fracturing, it's the distorting of our God-given identity. And yet, despite their disobedience, God comes walking in the garden. Grace always moves first. Where are you? This isn't a question about location. It's not as though in the huge vastness of the Garden of Eden that God didn't know exactly where they were. It's a question of relationship. An invitation to step out of hiding, to be seen again, to be known. This is the God we see throughout Scripture. God is a God of encounter. Walking with his people in the garden, leading them through the wilderness, speaking in a still small voice. God longs to dwell with his people. And here in humanity's first moment of failure, we see the heart of God clearly revealed. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't abandon. He moves towards them. Even in the brokenness of this moment, God draws near. This isn't the response of a distant God, but of a loving Father, the same God who later would say, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Where are you?" And Adam answers in verse 10, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" I love this second question. As a parent of two kids, whenever mistakes happen, when errors happen, I'm so used to the first question that I ask being why. And yet the question that God asks after finding Adam and Eve, after they step out of their moment of hiding, this question isn't why. It's who. Who told you? In that moment, God's saying, up until now, Adam, everything in your world was formed and informed by my voice. You have now allowed another voice to speak to your soul. Who told you you were naked? So God is asking Adam, who have you allowed to define your identity? Who is it that has taught you to be ashamed? From that moment on in the garden, we have lived in a world that is constantly competing, constantly trying to form us. This is why Jesus reminded us that relationship is so important. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." The voice of God is always calling us to more. The voice of God is always telling us that we are of value. The voice of God will always tell you that you are seen and that you are loved. Amidst all the noise of this world, we need to be people that press into that relationship. People who spend time with God, who hear his voice, who spend time in his word so that he can shape us and form us into the people that he longs for us to be. Where are you? Who told you? And then in verse 13, the final question that God asks is a question of responsibility. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" In this moment, we see that combination of God's perfect love and his perfect justice. God has to hold humanity accountable because our choices matter. Sin has consequences, not because God is angry, but because sin destroys what God loves. But there's something important here. Before God addresses Adam, before he speaks to Eve, his first word of judgment is spoken to the serpent. And that matters. God turns to the serpent and he says, "Because you've done this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall crush your head and you shall strike his heel." God confronts evil first because sin does not get the final word. In this moment, right at the beginning, Genesis 3, God declares the end of the story. Yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be struggle, but evil will not win. The serpent will be crushed. And in this moment, God gives us a glimpse of the one who will come, the rescuer, the redeemer, Jesus, the victorious Son of God. Before humanity can even fully understand the depth of our failure, God points us towards the certainty of redemption. Judgment falls on the serpent, but hope is quietly spoken to humanity. What began as a promise in a garden became a certainty in Jesus. From the very start, God is telling us that darkness will not have the last word. Then God turns to Adam and Eve. They didn't die immediately, and I wonder how they interpreted that in that moment as Eve took the first bite and nothing appeared to happen. And then as Adam took his bite from the fruit and nothing appeared to happen. God, in his mercy, delays the judgment to make room for redemption. Exodus tells us the Lord is slow to anger, and in 2 Peter, we're reminded that the Lord is patient, not wanting any to perish. But there's still consequences to their actions. Life will look different outside of the garden. There will be struggles, there will be pain. What there was once in abundance will require effort and toil. But in this moment, before they're driven out from the garden, we see this beautiful picture of God's compassion. Verse 21, shame is covered. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Humanity has sinned, shame has entered the world. Human effort, the fig leaves sewn together, are insufficient. God does not accept their attempt to cover themselves. Instead, he acts. An animal dies, blood is shed, and God himself provides the covering. The word for garment that's used here in the Hebrew is ketanet, a word that appears on a few other occasions in Scripture. Later on, you'll discover that Joseph is given a ketanet, a robe that marks him as favored and chosen. The priests are clothed in ketanet, plain linen garments, to signify their purity. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would exchange his ornate garments and would enter God's presence clothed only in linen. And then at the cross, the word is alluded to again. The soldiers cast lots for Jesus' tunic, which in the Septuagint points us back to that word, ketanet, a seamless garment woven in one piece from top to bottom. The priestly garment, the favored son's robe, the covering given in Eden, they all lead here. The first garment required the death of an animal to cover human shame. And yet at the cross, Jesus gives his life to clothe us in righteousness. And so, as we reflect on the passage, Genesis begins in a garden with a tree, a boundary, and a choice. And humanity reaches for what God warned would destroy them. The first tree becomes the place where relationship breaks, where shame enters, where death begins. But the story doesn't end there. All through Scripture, God keeps returning to that image. A wooden altar, a staff, a cross, and one day, another tree. Revelation tells us that at the end of the story, the garden will become a city. It says in Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. At the first tree, shame was exposed. At the cross, shame was covered. And at the final tree in Revelation, we get this picture where what was lost in Eden is fully restored. And so for us, we live in this space in between, looking to the forward to the day when all things will be made new. And in this moment that we live in, that final question in Genesis 3 is reframed. It's no longer, what have you done? The question that everyone is now asked is, what have you done with Jesus? The story of Scripture has always been a story about a patient God in pursuit of his people. The God who walks in the garden. The God who calls out to the hiding. The God who speaks when we are silent. The God who invites an answer to the question, what have you done with Jesus? This week, may we be people who, despite the brokenness that we see in the world, despite the impact on humanity from this scar in the story, may we be people who have encountered the risen Jesus. May we be people whose shame is clothed and covered with his righteousness. May we be people who speak this message of hope and love and grace into the lives of others. No matter how distorted the image of God may appear in their lives, may we see everyone that we encounter this week as image bearers of God. And may we be people who take this wonderful message of a God who pursues. And may we speak it with confidence and clarity and ask people, what have you done with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we are so aware as we look around our world of the brokenness that has stemmed from this moment in Genesis 3. We see war, we see hunger, we see brokenness and separation. God, we are reminded this morning that it started with a choice, that choice carried consequences, but in the midst of it, God, that you extended your mercy and your compassion. A simple garment that would point our minds forward, a promise in the garden of one who would come, who would crush the serpent. God, we thank you that it moved from a tree to a cross. We thank you for the story of redemption. We thank you for Jesus, our wonderful Savior. And God, we each know people who don't know you, who haven't encountered the love and the grace and the mercy of the God who pursues them. And so, Father, this week, through our words, through our actions, may we see others as you see them. May we have the courage and the confidence to speak up that no matter the brokenness, there is always hope. God, we thank you that you are patient, that you spare your judgment. God, that you are fully just and you're also fully love. Thank you for how we see that in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.